All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We are continuing in our study through the book of Revelation, and we're just slowly going through the letters to the seven churches. And I think it's good for us to slow down a little bit through these letters to be able to grasp what it is the Lord Jesus had to say to each of these seven churches. We've talked about before that these seven churches do, because they're the number seven in the book of Revelation, represent the whole of all of the churches, and so meaning that they have something to say to each of us as well. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the letter or message to the church at Ephesus, and we saw that they had left their first love. They had left their love of Christ, which then affected their love for one another and those out in the world that were lost. And we talked about regaining that love and being captivated once again by the love of Christ. And we were in our deacons meeting last night, and I was walking through 1 John chapter 4 with them and reminding them, and the word was reminding all of us that love ultimately comes from God. God is love, and we love because He first loved us. And so in order for us to go back to our first love, we've got to look to God and not to ourselves or to the world. Love comes from God. The message that we're going to see tonight comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And this is the letter to Smyrna. Now, this particular city was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It itself, like Ephesus, was a great city. It had a whole lot of things going on and wealth. It also had a lot of emperor worship and worship of false gods. Go ahead, Larry.
I need a paper, please.
You need a paper. I'm sorry. It had
worship of false gods like most of these other cities.
And part of that would be what we're going to see in just a moment. That would bring persecution to the believers because they believed in the one true God revealed to us through the Son, Jesus Christ. But this city, it was a port city, a seaport city, but it was full of a lot of sin, full of a lot of false worship, of false ideas, false worldviews. And ultimately, that would cause these Christians to not be at home in the world. We know that this world's not our home, and so they were finding it difficult to live in the midst of this worldliness and in this sinful culture and seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Instead of leaving their first love, though, they were finding themselves persecuted and suffering. And the Lord Jesus, if you will, like He did at the end of chapter 1, puts His hand on them and says, endure, persevere. Suffering is going to happen. And some of you may die, but I am with you. And this is the message that the Lord Jesus has to say to Smyrna and also to us tonight. So let's read these few verses together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So this is the word for us tonight, this letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, the church of Smyrna, this is the only time in Scripture that we know anything about this particular church. We don't know exactly when it was started. It's maybe believed that Paul, during his third missionary journey, when he was revisiting Ephesus, because he's 35 miles away, he could have made his way to the city of Smyrna and believers started a church there, or some heard the gospel and took it back to the city. But regardless, by this point in time, in the mid to late 90s, about 30 years after all of that, there is a church. It's been established. And again, this church is in the midst of a godless culture. It's in the midst of a culture that loves everything that this world has to offer. And these Christians that find themselves in this culture are finding themselves under the hand of persecution and suffering. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to this church. And he says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life." Jesus, again, if you pay attention to the beginning of each of these seven letters, this is a characteristic of who he is as seen in chapter 1. And Jesus himself has already said that in verse 18 of chapter 1, that in 17, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, the Lord Jesus is reminding these people in Smyrna about who he is as the first and the last. "I'm the eternal one. I'm the one that has no beginning and no end. I know all things and purpose all things. I know the end from the beginning. He's the everlasting God, and he is sovereign." And he also reminds us that he was dead, but he's come back to life. So Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world to live and to die, and also to overcome death and Hades and the grave and Satan in order to reign forever. And it's this message right here with these hurting Christians, these fearful Christians, these Christians who are worried about what tomorrow would hold. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the one who holds all things in my hand. I hold you in my hand. I am ruling and reigning, and I'm giving you comfort with who I am." And that's what we have to remember, that it's not just the facts about the Lord Jesus, but it's the Lord Jesus himself that gives us comfort in our trials. The Lord Jesus is real. Amen. 1 Peter tells us that though you do not see him, you believe in him and you love him. And we have to believe that. I was reading a book last night, a counseling book, and it talked about when people struggle, oftentimes they struggle with their own feelings and fears. And this author said, this pastor said, what you have to do is go back and tell yourself that you believe in the Lord. And that's your foundation. And this is what Jesus says: "You are founded upon me, who is eternal and the one who is risen." And then he continues and he says, "I know your tribulation." I know your tribulation. That word right there would have just brought great comfort to these people. Some of these people that have lost jobs, some of these people that have lost family members who have been arrested, who have been in prison, some of them that are facing the sword and facing death. And the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal sovereign God, looks down and tells them, "I know what you're going through. I know your struggles. I know your trials and tribulations." That's why we sing that song, "Know Not One." One of the verses says, "Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one." And that's is what the Lord Jesus is telling these believers here in Smyrna. "I know your struggles, your afflictions, your pain, your suffering, your tribulation." And then he says, "And I know your poverty, but you are rich." What does the Lord Jesus mean by this? He says, because of the tribulation and sufferings that you are facing, you're experiencing poverty. Now, there's two potential ways that we could see this. Either one, because of their Christianity, some of these people may have lost their jobs and lost their status in the culture. I know of believers in Africa that when they went from being Muslims to being Christians, when they were converted, they lost their jobs, which meant they lost their ability to provide for their family. It meant they lost their ability to know where the next meal was coming from. And that would have spoken to them. I know you are poor, but you are actually rich spiritually. It could also mean that in this particular city, that the people that mostly came to the Lord were those who were the underprivileged in the city. It could be both. And either way, the Lord Jesus says, as far as the things of this world, you don't have a whole lot. You can't boast about a whole lot, but you are rich. Because in Christ, you are the richest person in the world. If you have the Lord Jesus, all the treasures in the world can't equal and amount what the Lord Jesus means to those who have been saved by His grace. And He says, you're rich. You are rich. Now, there's a new belief that's happened in these last few decades. I'm sure you've heard of it. I've mentioned it several times. It's called the prosperity gospel, where there are preachers that say that God's desire for you is to have all the wealth in the world and happiness, and you just got to have more faith. You got to give me more money, and God will bless you. And here's what's so sad about that. Most of us in this room have at least enough of biblical knowledge to know that that's false. That's a false gospel. That is not true. But what happens is the internet and these TV preachers get sent all around the world in these impoverished countries. They hear it and they buy into it, and they are fed this false belief. And going back to, again, another time in Africa, there was a lady, she said, if that was true, she said, I wouldn't live in this house that I live in. She said, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, and if the prosperity gospel was true, I wouldn't be struggling and suffering right now. She said, because I have faith in the Lord Jesus. But it is a scary thing for people to say that. And this is a word for us tonight, that we are not to try to gain the riches of this world. It's okay to have things. It's okay to have nice things. But that's not what we're living for. Our treasures are ultimately to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another hymn that we sing often, that we just have to ask ourselves if we truly believe it when we sing it, is I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. And we've got to ask ourselves, we sing that, but do we truly mean that and believe it, especially if following Jesus costs us everything? It does. Following Jesus does cost us everything. It costs us our life. It costs us our dreams. It costs us our desires and our goals. And following Jesus means my life no longer belongs to me. And it might mean that it doesn't bring the promises of this world. And that's okay, because the promise of this world can never truly fulfill us. And so Jesus says, I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. I know you're poor, but spiritually, because you've been born again, because you have life in me, you are rich. You are rich. And then he continues and says, and I know about the blasphemy or the slander by those who are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that within this particular city, that there wasn't just pagans that believed in false gods, but there were actually Jewish people there too, who were also a part of this persecution against these people, these Christians in Smyrna. And these Jewish people were blaspheming and slandering these Christians. Why? Because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that He was the promised Messiah, the Savior that would come and fulfill the promises of the Old Testament like we've been looking at on Sunday morning. They didn't have eyes to see. And so Jesus says, they slander you. And that happens in this world. Christians are slandered. Why? Because Christians don't belong to this world. They don't have the mindset of this world. They don't have the belief system of this world. And so the world will hate us and slander us. And Jesus says that these Jewish people, they're doing that because they say that they are Jews, but they are not. All right, that takes a little bit of unpacking for us tonight, what Jesus means by that. Jesus is saying, ethnically, yes, they are Jewish. But spiritually, they are not truly Jewish. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul helps us to understand a little bit of what Jesus means by this. Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh." So Paul is saying, it's not just about being born ethnically Jew that automatically makes you a person of God, and it's not even about the spiritual rite of circumcision. He says, verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, and not by the letter, and his praise is not of men, but from God." And so what Paul is saying there in the book of Romans is that those Jewish people by this point in the New Testament who are ethnically Jew but reject the Lord Jesus, they are proving themselves not to be of the true spiritual Israel. They are proving themselves not to be the true people of God, because though they are circumcised in the flesh, their hearts remain hard and cold and uncircumcised by the Spirit. So what is Jesus saying here? What is Paul teaching us? That those who truly call themselves believers in the Lord, they are the people of God, spiritual Israel. That would be you and me. We are part of the people of God because our hearts have been circumcised. There's one other passage that I think is worth looking at for just a moment as we think about this. It's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, Paul is going to reveal his heart for the lost Israel, the lost Jews, the ones that don't know Jesus. Verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me and in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's saying, God, if I could have it to where you would save the people of Israel, my kinsmen, my ethnic brothers and sisters, if you could save them and accurse me to hell, Lord, I would love that to happen because I have a compassion for them. But Paul knows that that's not possible. Verse 4, "Those who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and of the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." He's saying they had every ability to see the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, and they missed him. They missed him. And Paul is saying, I have sorrow and unending grief because they have missed him. Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel." That's the same argument that he said in chapter 2. Just because they were ethnic Jews did not mean they were truly part of God's spiritual people. Verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are of Abraham's physical descendants. But through Isaac, your descendant shall be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children who are the promise are regarded as descendants. And so that is all of those who have been spiritually circumcised in their heart. And this is what the Lord Jesus is trying to help these believers in Smyrna understand. Why would Jesus take and say all of that for them in that moment? Because there was a temptation that the Jews were not being persecuted. For whatever reason, in this culture, the religious pagans decided they weren't going to persecute the Jews. They had already been there. They had been living there and worshiping there. And they decided, we're not going to persecute you. And so Jesus is saying, don't go back and follow after them. Don't go find refuge and security in the synagogues of the Jews, because he says that they are actually a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because they're not following after God, and because they are a part of the persecution against you. So Jesus' warning is, there might be safety in those Jewish synagogues, but there's not the gospel. There's not the truth. Remember that they are not truly Israel. They are not truly God's people. And so there's a warning there that Jesus gives them. And then Jesus gives them some encouragement in verse 10, some warnings and encouragements. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." That right there probably got their attention when they were reading this aloud in the church. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I don't know if you've ever had somebody come up to you and say, "Listen, I got some bad news to tell you," or they'll call you and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you in a little bit," and your mind's going a thousand different directions. What's going to happen? What am I going to hear? And so Jesus is saying, don't fear what's about to happen. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. There's a lot in here what the Lord Jesus is saying. And he's saying that the devil himself is going to be influencing the culture and these other people who are pagans, who are not God's people, to persecute you and to cast some of you into prison and even potentially put some of you to death. But he says, do not fear. And you can't help but go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus is saying, don't fear the people of this world. What's the worst that anybody can do to you? Kill you. But if you are in Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I remember working at the credit union when me and Stacy were first married, and we were having an active shooter and robbery training. And we shut the branch down for part of the day, and they had some people come in and tell us about what to do if someone came in with a gun trying to take the money. And the ladies I was working with, they were scared to death just doing the training. They didn't like talking about it. They didn't want to think about it. And they said, "David, why are you not so fearful with all of this?" And I said, "Because I believe Philippians 1:21 is true. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And so if someone shoots me here in this branch besides freaking everybody out, I'll be with the Lord." And so that was foreign to them. And I was able to use that as an opportunity to share with them the hope of Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying, that do not fear. Do not fear. You know, Jesus tells us also that he's speaking of suffering here. He's speaking of persecution and affliction. Jesus tells us that this is what happens to God's people. This is the norm for God's people. Now, for us living in 2023 in America, we feel sometimes ostracized. Sometimes people get blocked on Facebook. That's not really persecution. That can just be people being mean, but that's not persecution. Jesus is saying, but the world will ultimately hate you. He said that in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And are you, as the slave, greater than your master? Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he's writing to Timothy. Paul's on the brink of death. He himself will be beheaded in just a few weeks. He says, "Now you followed my teaching and conduct and purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. You followed my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra." He's looking back at Acts chapter 16. And he says, "And what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That verse right there ought to just take our breath away for just a moment. All people who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I was reading a pastor this morning who talked about this text, and he said that he believed, and he was writing years ago, he believed that part of the reason that the church and the denomination that he was a part of that did not face much persecution, he said, because we have watered down the message of the gospel. It's not offensive to the world. But Paul said the cross is supposed to be offensive to the world. The world's not supposed to love the message that you are sinful and that you are going to hell apart from Christ. That's why it's offensive to people, that you can't save yourself and you are in need of a Savior to save you. And so it will be offensive. And if we are preaching the gospel, living out the gospel, believing the gospel, then we ourselves may face persecution one day. And this is why we need texts like this to prepare ourselves, to know that Jesus is holding us and leading us and warning us that some may be thrown into prison. And then he continues and he tells us why. So that you will be tested. Some of them would be tested. Brothers and sisters around the world are tested today by their persecution. And James 1 tells us that this testing of our faith produces endurance. It helps us to run the race and run it well. And all of us go through different testing and different kind of testings of our faith. And some of these were going to be tested physically with the persecution. And Jesus says that, and you will have tribulation. And he puts a specific number on there. He says, for 10 days. Now again, as we've been studying Revelation, we've recognized that numbers are symbolic throughout the book of Revelation. And so 10 was probably not a literal 10 days where they're chalking off the calendar. All right, day 10 and we're set free. But Jesus is saying it's for a short time. The suffering and tribulation that you experience will not last forever. And the same is true for us today. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writing says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time, that it will last for a moment, but joy will one day come in the morning. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will he himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you." One more passage for us to think about is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage that I myself go to often when life becomes difficult, life becomes hard, life becomes scary in some ways. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, our spirit, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And for people going through suffering, that word there in verse 17, light and momentary affliction, is hard to swallow. Because suffering doesn't always feel light and it doesn't always feel momentary. But when we take an eternal perspective and recognize that there's something greater awaiting for us in glory, eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seeing God face to face, dwelling with him forever, no longer hindered with sin and suffering and death and temptation, then our suffering is light and it is momentary. But it takes taking our eyes off of this world and off of our present circumstances and looking to glory. And so Jesus says, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through tribulation, but it's not forever. And then he warns them or gives them encouragement. Be faithful unto death or until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus says, some of you are going to die for the gospel. Some of you will have your blood shed for the gospel. Some of you will have your heads cut off for the gospel. But be faithful unto death. Be faithful even in the face of death. The Lord Jesus experienced the most gruesome, wrath-filled, judgment-filled death ever in this entire world, in the history of the world. And he suffered so much for us. And some of us will suffer a death for Christ as well. We will not all naturally die. Some people will be put to death because of persecution. But when we recognize what the Lord Jesus has done for us, then it makes it a little easier to go to the stake, go to the sword for him who suffered and died for us. And Jesus is telling this, these people, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And God will give them grace to endure. God will give them grace to persevere. God will give them strength to face that when that day comes. And then he says, and I will give you the crown of life. I'll give you the crown of life. And what is this crown of life? It's what is the same thing that Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 7, that we saw 2 weeks ago about, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It is eternal life. Jesus says, do not worry. Do not fear death, because even in death, you will obtain the crown of life, which is eternal life. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Amen.
This is not just a promise for the martyrs. This is not just a promise for the persecuted. This is for a promise for all believers who find themselves in Christ. Those who have trusted in the Lord for salvation, who've recognized their sin and their need for a Savior. There's awaiting a crown of life for us. This crown is not for boasting. This is a crown that signifies our eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And why would Jesus tell them that in this moment? Because he's giving them encouragement for them facing death. You might die, but as soon as that moment happens, you enter into glory forever. You enter into eternal life. There is nothing to fear. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have the spiritual ears to hear what the Lord Jesus is telling us? Are we hearing his comfort and his warning? Because listen, this is a message that still applies to the church today. There are believers around the world today that are facing persecution. There are believers today that will tell you that their favorite book is the book of Revelation. It's not because that they try to figure out when exactly the Lord Jesus comes back, but because they know that in the end, the Lord Jesus has the victory. And there's passages like this in this book that give them hope for the future. And so for us, if that day of persecution and tribulation comes, are we ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to die for the Lord Jesus? And then he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this second death is found in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21, several different verses. The second death is for all those who do not find refuge and salvation in the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 7 is the glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth coming down and God dwelling with his people and wiping away the tears from our eyes and Christ sitting on the throne saying that I will make all things new. And then in verse 8, there's a warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That is for all those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, that they will not all experience, they will experience death physically, but they will also experience this eternal wrath and judgment of God in the second death in the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus is telling these Christians at Smyrna, you will die, but not eternally. You will die. You will feel the pain of the first curse of this world when death entered in Genesis chapter 3. But that's it. And the death no longer has its sting for believers. Oh, death, where is your victory? Its victory has been swallowed up because the Lord Jesus, go back to verse 8, is the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life. There is victory and hope in finding refuge in death for the believer. Jesus himself, I think what also helps us to take comfort from this is that Jesus experienced all of these things himself. Jesus experienced poverty. He was born in a lowly manger. He had nowhere to lay his head at night. He suffered much in this world with poverty. He also experienced the slander that these believers would have experienced. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, and I know that those words hurt because they've been thrown at me. He knows what it means to be taken into prison, to be arrested. Jesus knows that. And Jesus also can tell them, be faithful unto death, because Jesus himself was put to death. All of these things the Lord Jesus has experienced. There was one man in this particular church. His name was Polycarp. If we had a boy, maybe I could have named him Polycarp. That would have been a different name, and everybody would have known that that was my son. But Stacy wouldn't have went for it. But Polycarp was a disciple of Ignatius and of the Apostle John. And it's believed that he was a leader in this church of Smyrna. And he would have heard this letter when it would have circulated and would have come to this church. And I just wanted to read briefly the account of Polycarp's last few hours and days. He was from Smyrna. He was a leader in the church. And it says, it was February 22nd, probably the year 156 AD. So about 50 or 60 years after this letter would have first come to the church. And it says, the bishop, who had fled from the city at the entreaty of his congregation, was tracked down in his hiding place. He had heard that people were going to come and kill him and put him to death. And his congregation said, Bishop Polycarp, you need to get out of here. You're going to die. You need to run and flee. And it says, he made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to go to prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then, as they drove him into the city, the officer charged him and asked him to recant, to give up his faith. And he says, what harm can it do, he asked, to sacrifice to the emperor? And Polycarp refused. On the arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul at the amphitheater, who addressed him and said, have respect to your old age. Swear by Caesar. And again, swear and I will release you. Revile the Lord Jesus Christ. And Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? That's beautiful. 86 years I have served him, and he has guided me and led me and kept me safe. How then will I reject him in this last moment? The proconsul persisted and said, swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts if you will not change your mind, and I will throw you to them. And then Polycarp said, bid them to be brought. He's saying, bring on the wild beast. And then he says, as you despise the beast, unless you change your mind, I will make you destroy by fire. Infuriated, listen to this, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews that we spoke of a while ago that helped in the persecution, they gathered the wood for the pile, and Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, and prayed, O Lord Almighty God, the Father of thy beloved Son Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I thank you that you have taught me to be worthy this day and this hour to share in the cup of thy Christ among the number of thy witnesses. He said, and then it says, the fire was kindled, but the wind drove out the flames. He was put to the stake, being burned alive, and the wind blew out the flames. And then they prolonged his agony, and a soldier finally put the sword to him and ended his misery. This would have been one that would have heard this message originally, Polycarp, who would have heard this from the Lord Jesus saying, have no fear. You are going to suffer. You're going to go to prison. You're going to face death. But I've overcome this world. I've overcome the grave. And there's hope in life. And my prayer, and I believe Polycarp's prayer is not to praise Polycarp, but to praise his Savior, the one that saves our soul and gives us hope in the face of death. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for allowing us to open your word tonight. God, what a challenging word you've given us, requiring of us to be faithful to you, even in the face of tribulation and persecution and suffering. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that you are always faithful, and that Christ ever lives on the throne, that he has overcome the grave, and he lives forever, giving us hope even in our death, even in a fiery, sword-filled death, Father. Help us to have confidence in the face of death because of our faith in Christ, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would go before us, you would lead us, you would guide us, and help us to live faithfully for you all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.